Well, if you open your Bibles with me here this morning to John chapter 11, and some people last week thought I was picking on the Olympics. I like the Olympics, most of it and stuff. There's things that I don't understand, like why the Russian that got caught for taking drugs, he's a curler. Someone did give me the most plausible answer why a curler might take drugs. She told me that last night. She said he wanted to stay awake. So I thought that was the best plausible answer. And again, it has nothing to do with the Gospel of John. But we come to a place this morning in the Gospel of John, which begs to ask the question, who do you believe that Jesus is? Who do you believe Jesus to be? And through the whole Gospel of John, John has been revealing Jesus, his life and his ministry. He has been revealing it in a way that demands a decision to that answer, to that very answer. In the Gospel, Jesus has proclaimed over and over again and has proven over and over again to be God come down from heaven. On one occasion in the Gospel, if you remember, there, he said, I'm the bread of life. And then what did he do? He created a meal to prove it. He created bread to prove it. On another occasion, he said, I'm the light of the world. And to prove it, he healed the blind man, recreated his eyes, actually. And here he says, I'm the resurrection of life, this section that we've been looking at. And he proves it by putting his resurrection power on display. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Right? And that's what we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks. And last week we saw the resurrection there in the scriptures of Lazarus from the grave. Right? And, but this is the pinnacle statement and proof in Jesus' life. Jesus, his claim here is, I am the resurrection. Remember that? His claim is, I am the life. And he who believes in me will live. He said, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And when he raises Lazarus from the grave, right, when he raises him from the dead, he proves it. And in doing so, it will also give witness. It'll give a preview to his own resurrection, right? And it will, for every believer, stand as a pillar of hope, of confident hope, biblical hope, right? Confident hope for every believer that comes after him, that they too will be resurrected. And so this is the pinnacle statement of Jesus's, his miracle powers, his signs, as the Gospel of John calls them over and over again. Peter was, preaching in Jerusalem. It reminds me of the time that Peter's preaching in Jerusalem in the temple courtyard, and there's masses of Jewish people here. This is in Acts 3. This is after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, and he's in heaven, right? And he's in Jerusalem in the courtyard, right? And these are the same people who hailed him, Jesus as king, right? Who hail him as king and shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who stands in the, who comes in the name of the Lord. And not long after that, these people, what do? They shout, crucify him. And Peter has just healed a lame man on the Temple Mount. Okay. A lame man who couldn't walk. And the people, it says there, they run after him. They run after Peter. Okay. And they come running up to him. Now, why do they do that? Well, they do that for the same reason they ran after Jesus. They sought out Jesus. They wanted to seek what profits them, if you remember that, right? And he says to them in Acts 3, look what he says there. It's up above me here too also. But in Acts chapter 3, in verse 11, okay, while he was clinging to Peter and John, that's the blind man, all the people ran together, or the lame man, sorry, that he healed. All the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, and here's what he says, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? And then he says this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And look at verse 15. Here it is. But put to death the prince, that means author actually, of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. You killed, he says, you killed the author of life. You did that. You killed the author of life. That means the founder. That means, you know, the source, the very source of life. You killed him. And that's been John's message from the beginning, that Jesus is the source, the author of life, isn't it? I mean, in John 1, he just starts out and he says, in him was life. In him was life. And then he goes on in John 1 and he says, nothing was made without him because he made everything that was made. Right? And so he begins the testimony of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He begins that with the proclamation that Jesus is life, right? And he brings it to its pinnacle by pronouncing the same thing, that Jesus is life. He is the resurrection and the life, right? That's what Jesus says. I am the resurrection and life. He doesn't give life. He is life. You killed the author of life. That's what he's saying. And more ironically, Peter said, and you desired a killer to be released to you. Remember that? And you desired a killer released to you. You killed the author of life and you gave life to a killer. That's what you did. Now you have two choices. You can either believe or not believe. When he said he was God, he was either telling the truth or he was lying. When he said he was the resurrection and the life, that he was life, he's either telling the truth or lying. And the evidence there is really undeniable because they saw him raise the dead. They saw him do that, right? But all evidence demands what? A choice. It does. So this morning, the resurrection on the pages of the Word of God, right? And this morning we're going to look closely at the reaction to it, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to pick it up in verse 43 here of John 11, okay? And look what it says there. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. So we pointed that out last week. We looked at that section a little bit last week. We pointed out last week that many believed. They believe Jesus to come, that Jesus had come from God. And that's what Jesus had prayed just before he called Lazarus out. Remember that in verse 42? Jesus says, I knew that you hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Okay? So he prays to the Father just before he calls Lazarus up. And why does he do it? So that people might believe that you sent me. And it says here, many believe. They believe that Jesus has been sent from God. Therefore, he is what? He's the Messiah. Right? And this is the group of people called the many. That's all we know they're called, the many, right? And that's what John calls them. We know that they know the family. They've known Lazarus. They know that he's dead. They've come there to mourn with the family, if you remember, right? Earlier in the chapter. And they know that he's died, and they knew that he was what? In the grave for 4 days. Right? And we've talked a lot about that, right? And that Jesus didn't only raise him from the dead, but he recreated him because he would have been just grossly decomposing by then, right? And so they know what that means, that he's dead and been in the grave 4 days. And they just saw Jesus call him to life again, right? And so the miracle to them is so clear so unmistakable, so undeniable, that what? Their hearts opened up to the reality that this is truly who Martha and Mary says it is, right? And this is truly who Jesus claims to be, right? And what did he ask Martha in verse 26? Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, Jesus said. And then he said, do you believe this? Remember what she said? Yes, right? Yes, I believe. And so here we find in verse 45, many of the Jews believe. They've seen the glory of God in the person of Jesus, and they've believed, right? And that's what Jesus had said he was going to do, right? Remember that back 2 weeks, if you haven't been here, that when the person that Mary and Martha had sent to tell Jesus that Lazarus is sick and near death, and Jesus says, it's not going to end in death, it's going to end in the glory of God. In other words, it's going to end in people seeing the glory of God and God being glorified in him, right? And so this is what they've seen, right? And we have today, like some 2,000 years later, right, written, preserved on the pages of the Word of God, right? 2,000 years later, we have this account today so that men may read and still believe. That's why it's there. That's why it's been kept for us, right? Amen. Look at verse 46. And it begins with the word but. And there's always that word when it came to believing in Jesus. That word there, always divide. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Now, obviously, these are the people who don't believe, right? By now, every Jew in Jerusalem knew that the Pharisees wanted Jesus gone. They wanted him arrested. They wanted him dead, really. They've already attempted to stone him at least 3 times, right? In the Gospel of John, anyway. They had issued a decree, right? The Pharisees, Sadducees had issued a decree that anyone who were to profess that Jesus was the Messiah would be cast out of the temple, cast out of their Jewish heritage, which would be worse than being, it would be worse than having leprosy. It would be social suicide, right? So these others here going to the Pharisees, they know what they're doing, right? They're trying to hand Jesus over to the Pharisees. They're probably doing this to try to find some favor with them, right? In return. And look what it says there. They told them the things which Jesus had done. They told them Jesus raised a dead guy. That's what they told him, right? A really dead guy, right? Dead 4 days. He just commanded him. He just said, Lazarus, come forth, and he got up, right? Now, this is a great picture of false religion. In any religion, you have leaders and you have the people, right? And here the people are so held captive by the leaders that they care more. Listen, and this is true when you look at false religion. They care more about pleasing the false leaders. They care more about pleasing the leaders, right? And honoring them more than they care for their own souls. They don't even reverence their made-up version of God as much as they reverence the false leaders of destruction that hold them in captivity. And that's what false religion does. That's what it does to the people. Well, what about the leaders? What do they look like? Well, John gives us a good view of that. Look at verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And again, this honestly, this blows me away. I don't know if it does you, right? But over and over again, they don't deny the signs. They don't even try to explain them away, right? I mean, they don't even go, hey, that's the old switch the body retreating that Rabbi Houdini did. Remember? I mean, they don't even try to explain it away. They don't deny he's raising people from the dead. Oh no, now what are we going to do? Right? Their hatred for Jesus is so deep that evidence doesn't mean anything. right? Their hatred runs deep. And why do they hate Jesus? Remember why they hated him? Because Jesus testified that their works were evil in John 7. He said, the world hates me because I testify to it that its deeds are evil. And notice that Jesus doesn't say they're evil. He doesn't say they hate me because I tell them that they're evil. And this is important. Nor does he say that their evil deeds are evil. He's saying to them, really, that their way of righteousness is evil. The deeds he's talking about here are the deeds they say that make them righteous, that make them good. It's the same deeds people say, well, I don't know about Jesus, but I think I'm a good enough person to go to heaven. And Jesus says, no, I'm sorry, those deeds are evil. Your way of righteousness is evil. He's saying that their perceived righteousness is evil. And if you point to evil, to most people, to most unbelievers and say, look at that evil, look at all that murder, that's sin. Most people are going to agree with you. You see, in most cases, they'll go along with that. But you point to their way of righteousness and their perceived deeds of righteousness and tell them that their righteousness is sin. Well, then they're going to hate you for it. Then they're going to hate you for it. And they'll want to destroy you and silence you for it. And so it is with the Pharisees and the chief priests in Jesus' time. They called together a meeting of the chief priests, right? There it says that would be the Sadducees and the Pharisees, right? With the priests. And they say this, look, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, we can't let him go on, right? We need to stop him. Why? Well, if we don't, look, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Right? Now, what's the goal of this council here? Is it truth? Do they come together to say, well, let's just really see if Jesus is who he says he is? No, it's not. They know the truth. The truth is Jesus can raise the dead. That's the truth. This Jesus can only do what God can do. And yet the truth doesn't matter. They're dead to the truth. Okay? And by the way, they're delusional, right? They are. To be delusional is the ability to convince yourself of something you know not to be true as true, or something you know to be true as not true. That's being delusional. Think about it. If Jesus can raise the dead, and he can, right? We have eyewitnesses. They had eyewitnesses. Then what makes you think you can kill him, right? In Jerusalem, on the east wall, there's the east gate. It's a good place for an east gate, and this is a gate that we're told in Revelation that Jesus will enter through when he returns to set up the kingdom. So the Muslims have the Muslim community has done two things to stop Jesus from re-entering that gate. When he returns. First, they've bricked up the wall so that he can't get through. And secondly, they buried their dead in front of it so that they can come up out of the grave and stop him. Now think of this. If Jesus returns as he said he would, and they're thinking that he's probably going to do it, right? That would mean he resurrected. That would mean he was God. That would mean he's coming down from the throne of heaven. And that would mean nothing has or can or will stop him from finishing his work. What makes you believe that a few bricks, right, and some dead corpses are going to stop him, right? Delusional, right? This is, by the way, the same thing they say to Pilate later, right? Man, remember what the Pharisees tell Pilate? Hey, if you don't crucify Jesus, you're no friend of who? Of Caesar, right? Because Jesus is going to lead a revolution and it's going to make Caesar very unhappy, right? Same thing. So here's what they say. all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If more and more people believe in Jesus, then the Roman Empire, which really rules the Jewish nation, right? They're going to come crashing down on a little bit of freedom that we have, right? And destroy the temple and destroy our nation. And what's worse, right? What's worse and what's really at the heart of this is we're going to lose our place as what? As the leaders, right? We're going to lose our hold on the people. The Roman nation, right, will never allow Israel to have another king, right? But understand what really bothers them is that they're going to lose their place in the nation, right? Look, if Jesus is the Messiah and he is the long-awaited king, and as the long-awaited king, he will free his people and rule over them, that should be a good thing for the Jewish nation, right? That should be a good thing. And that's the very carrot. Understand this. This is the very carrot that the Pharisees dangled in front of the nation to hold them. It is. Follow us. Stay faithful to the Jewish law and we will lead you to what? To the Messiah. We'll point him out to you. Just follow us. Trust us. We will do that. But when the Messiah comes, all of them concerned is about what? Their position. We're going to lose our position. Right? And they're no better than the priests back then. Look at the priests here. Look at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Right? Stop there for a second. If you go to the Old Testament and you find out that Aaron was the first high priest there, the historian Josephus tells us that between the time of Aaron and the time of King Herod, there's a total of 55 high priests if you look at that. That's in a span of like 400 years. All those high priests had to be elected or installed, if you will, to their positions in the same manner. They first, they would have to come from the Levitical family, right? And that family would actually all get together. The priests would all get together and they would actually cast lots for the next high priest. And whoever won the casting of lots became the high priest. Their belief was that God controlled the casting of the lots. But once Herod comes on scene, right, and Herod becomes king over them, he stopped that practice completely. And he began to choose the high priest. Okay, he became the one who chose the person to become high priest. And then during Herod's short time, there are 28 high priests. In other words, they were just running through them like crazy, right? There's a revolving door of high priests because he was always looking for someone what? To do his will. So the high priest here, Caiaphas, that year says this. Right? And remember, he's looking out for who? Well, he's looking out for himself. He'll say, you know, Herod, which means himself, right? He wants to keep Herod happy. And if he does, he stays in his position as high priest. And he said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, what's he saying? He's saying, "Hey, don't you see what's going on here, right? Don't you get it? It's best that one man die and he die quickly or the nation is going to perish. Can't you see the solution? Here's the solution. It's simple. Kill him. Kill Jesus, right? Better that one die so the nation won't, right? We'll kill him so that the Romans won't destroy us." And that's what he's telling them. It's simple. You should be able to see this. I can see it. Let me lay it out for you. Now, the next two verses are the most important verses of our text this morning. So we're going to skip them. We're going to come back. The next two verses are really John's commentary on what this priest just said here, right? So let's look at just the end of the story and we'll come back to that commentary and look at that, right? Look at the response. Verse 53 says, so from that day on, they planned together to what? To kill him, right? The conclusion is of the council is follow the plan of the high priest, right? We've got to kill Jesus to save the nation. If we don't kill him, we're gonna have a revolution, right? And the Romans are gonna come and we're gonna lose our power, right? And we're gonna lose our nation. And more importantly, we're gonna lose our position, right? Look at verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to a country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. That's about 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And so sometime soon after raising Lazarus, Jesus hears of this plan. And it says he doesn't just walk freely amongst the Jews anymore. He moves north about 12 miles. Now look what's coming up here, verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So Levitical law had laid out in the book of Leviticus, it required a bunch of different type of ceremonial cleansings before you do Passover. So the people would come pouring into Jerusalem, right? Actually early prior to the Passover, to prepare for that, right? And what's everyone talking about in Jerusalem? Look, is it the Passover? No. Look at verse 56. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Right? What's in the air? The name of Jesus is in the air. People were looking for him and asking about him. Right? These are many of the same people who have seen Jesus in the Temple Mount before, right? They've seen him there before, teaching and healing and standing up to religious leaders. In John chapter 2, you remember? What's going on in John chapter 2? It's a Passover time. And what does Jesus do? He comes to the Passover. Remember what he does? Man, he cleared the temple of money changers. He stood up to the Pharisees and Sadducees, didn't he? He did that. And it says there in John 2, he did many, many, many other signs, miraculous signs, and some believed. In John 6, he's around Jerusalem again. And what time is it? It's the Passover. And what does he do there? He feeds 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and a couple fish, right? And what do they want to do after that? They wanted to make him king. And now it's Passover time again. Here it is again. And these same people, they're coming into the city, right? And now what are they hearing about? They're hearing about, hey, did you hear? Jesus raised someone from the dead who had been dead 4 days, right? They're hearing about he raised Lazarus from the dead. And they're saying, surely he's coming, right? He came before. You don't think he won't come, do you? And maybe they're wondering that because, well, you know they're wondering that because they know that at present he's what? He's a wanted man, right? They know that. Look at verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders. Here's why they're wondering that. Given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. They might capture him. And again, you have the long enslaving arm of religious leaders attempting to strike with fear. It says there, you're ordered to report to us, right? You're ordered to report to us. So there, the city is this uproar. Is Jesus going to show up? Is he going to come, right? Is he going to come? Let's go back to these verses here, 51 and 52. Back to the main verses. What about Caiaphas's words? Start in verse 50. It is expedient, he says, for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. All right? Now Caiaphas said what he said, and he meant it for one reason. He meant it for evil, right? But what he doesn't know, and he didn't know, was those words were meant for him to say, right? And what he didn't know is that they have greater meaning than he knows. And so John goes on and he gives a commentary on those. In verse 51, he says, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, right? And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad, right? Look, so here we have this commentary. It's like, Caiaphas, you said something, but reality, this is a much deeper prophecy than you even know what you said, right? And there are at least, well, I think I have here maybe three points here that Caiaphas unknowingly prophesied. I want us to look at those. And the first one is this. The sacrificial death of Jesus through the hands of the Jewish religious leaders and the hands of the Romans was not at their hands at all. Okay? It was not by their hands at all. It was through the willful hand of God. And that's what John is telling us here. Look what John says here about Caiaphas's words. He says, Caiaphas says, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. And John says something amazing in verse 41. He says, now he did not say this. Look what he says, on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied. In other words, God brought these words into his mind and into his mouth. God did it. God put them there. At one level, these are Caiaphas's words, right? And he believes he's controlling the situation. If you would have asked him, he'd have said, I'm a genius. I have this figured out, right? But on the other level, on the level really of reality, these are God's words. He truly is the one controlling the situation. He prophesied. And who causes you to prophesy? God does, right? God's controlling the situation. What situation? Well, look at his words. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Caiaphas needed Jesus dead. He needed him out of the way, and so he spoke these words. But God needed Jesus dead also. But he needed him dead and risen and reigning forever. And so Caiaphas spoke those words, right? Which are God's prophecies. God said, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. God said that. Expedient is a word that carries the meaning of better or profitable. He's saying it's better for you that Jesus died. God said that, right? Think about this. These words spoken by Caiaphas put in place the final plan for what? For the death of Jesus. These are the words that are spoken that put in the final plan of Jesus' death, right? These words were Jesus' death warrant. They were. And they were God's words, right? It's much like what Joseph said to his brothers, right? In Genesis, right? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? The tragic events that will lead to Jesus' death are meant for evil, but God meant them for good. The words that you speak, Caiaphas, you mean for evil, but you prophesied them for good, for God's plan. Which is always good. Listen to this. God did not turn tragic events into our good. Okay? He did not turn tragic events into our good. He meant them. He orchestrated them. Right? It is better. It is more profitable for you that one man die. Those were God's words. Number two. What God had in mind all along, understand this, and what Caiaphas just prophesied was a substitutional death, right? God substituted Jesus for us. Look what it says there, end of verse 51. He prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In the mind of Caiaphas, the substitution was this. Jesus dies so the Romans won't kill us. That's in his mind, right? We substitute Jesus for ourselves, right? And by the way, they still remain under Roman rule, but that doesn't compute to them. But in the mind of God, the substitution is this, right? My son will die so my children don't have to. So my people don't have to die, right? And in doing so, I gather all my children together into one name. And what is that name? Jesus, right? Jesus is the name. What a gift. This is the very center of Christian faith. God substituted Jesus for us. It's the center of it. Look at the substitution is not Jesus plus works or Jesus plus the church or Jesus plus religious duties. It is Jesus alone. The substitution is Jesus alone. And if you try to put anything else in there to help substitute it, it's blasphemy. It doesn't work. Thirdly here, look what he says there. The children of God, the church, is made up of Jews and Gentiles, right? Not only the nation, but all those abroad, right? Alike. The contextual emphasis is there are those who believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus, and they become one nation. They become one children of God. Verse 51 and 52, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus will die to save the nation. Caiaphas meant it physically, but God meant it as spiritually, didn't he? And not only the Jews, but he died for the sins of his children all over the globe, all over the globe. And in a little while from now, in a few days away, Jesus is going to ride into the city on a donkey, on a donkey's colt, right? In just a couple days, and he will show up, and what will happen? What will happen? Well, chapter 12 tells us what will happen, right? They'll shout at him. Look at verse 13 in chapter 12. They took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding the young donkey, sat on it as is written, Fear not, daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And so they're going to shout, Hosanna in highest, Hosanna in highest. And by Friday, what are they going to cry out? They're going to cry out, well, we already saw it. Crucify him, right? Why? Why? Because when they wanted to make him king, he said, no, the Son of Man needs to be lifted up. He must die. He doesn't offer himself as a political king that would overthrow the Roman regime. No, he offers himself to them. He offers himself as an atonement to overthrow that which keeps them from being children of God. That's what he does. That's what he offers. And that's not what they want, right? That's not what they want. I was telling someone this last week, you know, the more I study the Word of God, especially the Gospels, the more I look into the Gospels, the stronger and stronger the evidence becomes. The stronger and stronger the evidence to come. You either believe Jesus to be the Son of God, very God, come down from heaven, and that his work alone is the substitutionary sacrifice for your sins, or you don't. Those are the only two choices. There's not a neutral choice. There's not a neutral choice. And if you notice, people don't have neutral choices about it. They didn't in the Word of God, and they don't today. They don't today. You either believe all that the evidence supports, or you reject it. If you're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, then think of it. Then look at this here this morning, right? The design, the plan, the target of Jesus' death was all designed, planned, and targeted by God alone, wasn't it? You look at it. Everything is set up. Everything is set up. And the death warrant has been set out by God, sent out by God, right? And the people are on arousal looking for Jesus, all God's plan, all of it, right? And that should give you an intense personal sense that you are loved personally by God. He chose you. And John says they're gathered together, he says there. The Jews and Gentiles alike, God went and he gathered them. He gathers them together, right? He gathered you to come and be his child. And he did so by signing his own son's death warrant. That's how he did it. Don't let circumstances of life determine whether God loves you or not. Look at what God did for you. He chose you, he gathered you. And he said, come, be my child, right? Isaiah 53 uses that kind of language. Look at it. I know you've read it if you're a believer, but notice the language in Isaiah 53. In verse 4, it says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten, what? By who? By God, he says. God smote him. I thought the Romans did it. It was the hand of God. Verse 6, the Lord laid on him, that's Yahweh, laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. Yahweh has put him to grief. This is the very center of our Christian faith. God substituted Jesus for us, right? It was Augustine that said, God loves each of us, as if there were only one of us. In the Gospel of John that was given to me when I accepted Christ, that quote was actually in there. And what it meant to me was that Jesus would have died if I was simply the only person that would have came to God. That's what struck me. And the Holy Spirit through John says this. I'll end with this. The Holy Spirit through John reminds us in 1 John 4, 9 and 10, by this the love of God has manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And I love this verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be what? The propitiation for our sins. That's what God did. We didn't do it. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning and we're reminded of your great love. We're reminded of your great hand in being sovereign over all of history to show us your great love. And so God, my prayer is that each Christian would find great comfort in seeing these words that you've kept for us. And my prayer, God, would be if someone doesn't know you, that they might this morning see the glory of God in the person of Jesus, that these words might open their eyes and they might say with Martha and the many, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, come from God to take my place and die for my sins. Thank you, God, for keeping our word, the word of God, keeping that for us so that we might see the power of God and the work of God in the life of Christ. I pray, God, for the body of Christ, that there may be a light to this, that we would walk side by side with one another, lifting each other up day by day, Lord, encouraging one another, right? And be reminded of God's great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.